We have been talking about God and His creation, and that brings up the subject of when does life begin? And of course, the scripture reading just read for us is entirely appropriate along those lines. It is remarkable that pro-life people have had to prove to everyone for decades what ought to be obvious to all and which is now beginning to be comprehended by most people, and that is that life begins at conception. Now, early on, after the Supreme Court legislated Roe versus Wade, when some insisted that the product of conception should be called a fetus, one woman who was a mother several times over said, "Every fetus I ever carried was a human being." Do you know of anybody that had a different experience? Now, that seems like such an obvious thing to say, but opponents of the pro-life position have tried to disguise and cover up and say things to the contrary for years, but they're no longer being effective with most people. According to Psalm 119, verse 16, the substance that was not yet formed became David. And so it is the case with every other human being. The substance that is not yet formed becomes a person. Notice the personal pronouns that David used in this text. Notice beginning with verse 13, my, me, my, I, my, I. This is personal. This is personhood. This is not some sort of worthless protoplasm or something that is like an extraneous piece of flesh or something. This is a person that we are talking about. And so David assigns the unformed substance as himself, as a person. He is not vague. He does not refer to himself as it, but as a person. Now, since David did that, let us point out that David spoke by the Spirit of God. In 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2, David says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue." David, in other words, spoke through inspiration, which is affirmed several times in the New Testament in the book of Acts. Notice Acts chapter 1 and verse 16. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 16, Peter says, "Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." But God spoke through the mouth of David. And then in Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 25, Peter cites David, "For David said concerning Christ," he made this prophetic utterance that is found in verses 25 through 28. And then after quoting that, Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. So he cites David as a prophet of God, speaking through inspiration. But then also notice chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. As Peter is preaching yet another sermon, he says, "Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the heathens rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." That's from Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. David spoke by the mouth of the Lord. So all of these make it clear that what David says is spoken by the mouth of the Lord. And David says that the substance that was not yet formed was him. He was a person. Now, that's not the only way we know that, but it's sufficient. If we didn't have one other verse of the Bible, that would be sufficient. However, let's look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 36. Luke chapter 1 and verse 36. Gabriel told Mary these words. "Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren." John had not been born yet. But she had conceived a son. Like the one woman said, "Do you know anybody who has conceived anything other than a human being?" The son is called a person at this time. Elizabeth is not said to have conceived a fetus. The child was a son. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 25. In this particular passage, Rebekah had conceived. Let's read verses 21 through 24. "Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children," notice what they're called. It doesn't say here that two fetuses had a spat. It says that within her the children struggled, and she said, "If all is well, why am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. The Bible is consistent throughout in calling that which is conceived a child, a babe, a person. The billboards that you sometimes see if you're traveling that say abortion destroys a beating heart are correct. The heart begins to beat about 21 days after conception. Abortion is murder because it is a human life that is killed. Hands that shed innocent blood are one of the seven abominations that are listed in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. No one should enter into eternity with the blood, the innocent blood of children upon his hands, but many will. A couple of scriptures that go along with this point. One is found very late in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. Most people know this verse because of the lyre that is mentioned, but there's a few other people mentioned along with him. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We know that hands that shed innocent blood is an abomination, so those who do that are abominable, but they're also murderers, according to how the Bible defines life. A couple of proverbs that fit in with this particular thing, since it has been defined as murder and wickedness. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, even both of them are an abomination to the Lord. And going all the way back to Exodus chapter 23 and verse 7. Keep yourself from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. Well, these ought to be enough scriptures to cause us to think carefully and seriously about those who would put to death innocent blood of a child. Now, there are probably a number of arguments, and we're not going to list them all, but we would like to mention a few arguments that are commonly used in favor of abortion. One is that Adam did not become a living soul until God breathed into him the breath of life. Maybe babies don't become human then until they breathe when they're born. Well, there is a certain amount of logic in that as far as it goes, but the problem is it doesn't go very far. How is that supposed to negate, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, but I don't become human until I breathe? No, we don't see that. Rebecca's twins could struggle in the womb, but they were not alive. They don't become alive until they take a breath. God forms people in the womb, as he told Jeremiah, before I knew you before you were formed in the womb, Jeremiah 1:5. God did not form Adam the way all other children come into the world. It was a miracle. It was by special creation. Out of the dust of the ground, everyone else is born from parents. All others have been first alive in the womb, but Adam was not. Adam was not alive in the dust first, and then God breathed into him. No, he was not alive, period, while he was being formed in the dust, until God breathed into him the breath of life. So this is not a parallel. Consider Luke 1:41, when Mary came to visit Elizabeth, John leaped in the womb. Did Adam leap in the dust? No. He was not alive in any shape, way, or form until he received the breath, and then he became alive. But John could leap in the womb because he was already alive. A second argument is that the fetus is part of a woman's body, and she can do anything with her body that she wants to. Really? You want to argue that? Why do we have laws against various drugs and illegal substances that harm the body? You cannot legally do anything you want to your body. But the better objection is that the baby is not part of the woman's body. The baby is within the woman's body. It's a separate being possessing DNA that is distinctive, although contributed by both the father and the mother. The child does not use its mother's hands and feet. The child has his own hands and feet. The child has his own organs and body parts, which Planned Parenthood does not mind harvesting. Read carefully the information about Planned Parenthood in today's bulletin. If anyone wants to borrow the book from which some of those things came from, I'll be glad to loan it out. But people do not know how Planned Parenthood started or why, and they need to. But this was in the newspaper just 2 days ago. It's a riddle. What's the difference between Planned Parenthood and a five-week-old embryo? The answer is the embryo has a heart. Now, that's not an exaggeration. If you have not seen any of the 7 interviews with Planned Parenthood personnel, get on the internet and watch them. It will make you sick, but it'll make you understand that they are harvesting organs of babies, and they don't even care about it. They're sitting there discussing it while eating lunch. This is gruesome and grisly. And by the way, the mainstream media is ignoring it altogether. But you have the internet, so you can watch and observe for yourself. That which is in the womb is a separate human being with DNA. Separate DNA from both parents. A third argument. Well, you can't call someone who is not breaking the law a murderer. Since it's legal, it's okay. Well, first of all, you should be aware that many states have laws that will allow someone who kills a pregnant woman to be tried on 2 counts of murder, recognizing that the mother is alive and that the child she is carrying is alive also. And so they can be tried for murder or manslaughter, depending on what the situation is. But second, what is legal is not necessarily what is right. What is legal according to society may not fit what God's definition is. And of course, the most recent example we have of that is homosexual marriage. That's not according to God, and it's not right. That, too, was legislated by the Supreme Court. I know there's supposed to be a judiciary body, but in Roe versus Wade, they legislated. And in the homosexual marriage case, they legislated from the bench. They made law. They didn't interpret law. They made law. But there are several other things that are legal, such as gambling. Does God approve of that? No. In some areas, prostitution is legal. Is that okay with God? No. When we tell people they're not entitled to be married because they have no authority from God to be married because they do not have a scriptural divorce, the country says it's legal. Does that make it legal? Well, it makes it legal, but it doesn't make it right because God does not authorize it. Can anyone point out further, though, What law the Nazis were violating when they put to death 6 million Jews? They weren't violating German law, so it must be okay to exterminate people. They didn't violate a law. No, they violated a law, all right. They violated the law of God. And Anthony Flew had a difficult time with this question when he debated Brother Warren, because Brother Warren asked him, what law did they violate? He had a hard time coming up with anything. When they were tried in Nuremberg, that was the precise argument that was used. We did not violate German law. But that court said that there is a higher law that transcends the provincial and the transient. That's the law they violated. I don't know that they named it God's law, but that's what it is. They violated the law of God. So just because something is legal doesn't mean it's not murder. Doesn't mean it's not immoral. Doesn't mean that God approves of it. They put to death people made in the image of God. Now, one other thing that we need to notice while we're on this subject, and that is that despite the false teaching of Calvinism that children are born depraved, the Bible teaches that children come into the world in a state of innocence. That's a theory of man, Calvinism. But it's not what the Bible teaches. Here's what the Bible says. Let's turn to Matthew 19 and verses 13 and 14. Matthew 19 and verses 13 and 14. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Is the kingdom of heaven full of depravity or innocence? I don't know anybody who wants to say the kingdom of heaven is full of depravity, do you? And yet, if children are born depraved, that would have to be the case, wouldn't it? But children are not born depraved. They are born in innocence. And that is the point Jesus was making, that of such is the kingdom of heaven. Notice that in Isaiah 59:2, God told Israel, "Your sins have separated you from me." Your sins, not Adam's sins. He didn't tell Israel, "Well, you know, Adam sinned a long time ago, and that separates you from me." No, he said, "Your sins separate you from me." Consider also Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20 that we talked about this morning. The soul that sins, that's the one who's going to die. The son shall not bear the iniquities of the father. The father shall not bear the iniquities of the son. The righteousness of the righteous is upon him. The wickedness of the wicked is upon him. We don't have to give an account for what Adam did. We have to get an account for what we do. And so we do not inherit sin. We have plenty of our own to be guilty over. And that's what we should repent of. But we did not inherit somebody else's sin. Not our fathers, not our grandfathers, not going all the way back to Adam. Each one is responsible for his own sins. Now somebody might say, "Well, wait a minute though. Doesn't Romans 5 say that we die because of Adam?" Yes, we die physically because of Adam. Because once death entered into the world, it has never left. It cannot be removed. It is in the world to stay. And so because of Adam, death entered the world. But we die spiritually for our own sins. We die spiritually for our own, not Adam's, not anyone else's. If man's spirit is evil from birth, a logical question would be, how did it get that way? Well, let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9. "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we respected them. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" Father of spirits, that's an interesting choice of words, isn't it? Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1. "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. So if we're born depraved, if our spirit is depraved, where'd we get it from? Does somebody really want to say we're depraved because God made us that way? He is the Father of spirits. He is the one that puts the spirit within him. If it is defective, why would that be our fault? We shouldn't be held accountable for receiving a defective spirit. No, the fact is the spirit as it comes from God is whole. It is intact. It is pure. It is innocent. We make ourselves sinful. We choose to do sinful things, but it's not because God gave us a sinful spirit. I would be very careful about blaming God for human depravity. It's not God who made people depraved. We choose to become depraved by our actions. We come into the world pure. What happens next depends on parents, family members, the church, schools, society. But life begins at conception, and we come into the world pure. It is murder to take an innocent life, whether society approves or disapproves. God had a hand in our creation. Babies are so innocent that the kingdom of heaven is like them. They're not depraved. Despite all of the things that influence us, however, we are responsible for ourselves. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive the things done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be evil. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Two questions to consider this morning. What are you doing with the life God gave you? What are you doing with it? Are you worshiping Him, honoring Him, obeying Him? Or are you using it selfishly as you just wish to use it? And second, how have you responded to His grace? We chose to sin. God executes grace in our direction. He sends it to us. But many people mistakenly think they're going to receive it and be saved whether they respond to it or not. That's not what the Bible says. There's a response on our part. Remember, we're all going to be held accountable, as we just noticed in 2 Corinthians 5:10. So, have we received His grace? Have we obeyed the gospel? That will determine where we spend eternity. It's two choices. You either choose to obey or you choose to disobey. If you have obeyed, then you repented of your sins, you confessed Jesus as the Son of God, and you were buried with Him in baptism. Arising to walk in newness of life, being a new creation, having had sin, the blood of Christ wash away all sin, and being as pure once more as the day you were born. Or you have rejected the gospel message, have not repented of your sins, but continue to walk in them, have not confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, have not been buried with Him in baptism, and have never risen to walk in newness of life. Well, those are the two choices. The first choice responds to God's grace. The second choice rejects God's grace. He's offered it, but many people have rejected it because they would rather walk in sin than walk in the light. If you have chosen to walk in the light, but have not been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, we invite you to come this morning. If you've already done that, you must continually walk in the light as God is in the light. And if you continue to confess your sins, the blood of Christ will continue to wash away your sins. But you have to first come in contact with the blood through baptism. If we can help you in any respect, let us know now while we stand and sing this song of encouragement.